Because we have to put the face of Christianity on, don't we? And we do. We have to show people that we really are who we claim to be. So when I say it has a face, it is the face of those who wear the name of Christ. And if we're given over to the disposition of grumbling and complaining or murmuring and disputing, then why would anyone want to become a part of that? Seems to me that's a fair question. So tonight's lesson is, again, as I say, it's maybe the most practical in this series, and it's the one that addresses our attitude perhaps the most. Paul says no grumbling. Again, your version may say no murmuring. What does it mean to grumble or to murmur? Looking up Webster's dictionary, which isn't a Bible dictionary, but just the ordinary word that we might use, Webster says a murmur or a grumble is a half-suppressed complaint. Not out in the open, but it's, and we sort of mutter it under our breath because we're dissatisfied about one thing or another. A complaint in low, mumbling tones. Thayer defines the word for us. It's a muttering, it's a secret displeasure not openly avowed. Now, have you ever murmured about something? You ever grumbled about something? I think we all would say that at one point in time we've been guilty of this. When was the last time a grumbler, a murmurer, took something seriously that he was involved in while he's complaining about it? I mean, we can take things seriously, yes, but if we are given over to the spirit, the mindset of complaining in this fashion, then are we taking that endeavor as serious as we need to? What about a discontented employee? Maybe a child at home or at school. And they'll murmur about something. They'll grumble under their breath about something. Obviously, this is talking about a person that's not happy about something. And rather than just openly, with respect, voice their concerns, they'd rather go around grumbling and murmuring about it. That's the spirit that we're talking about here. Israel grumbled. Prime example. Before we look at some of these Old Testament examples, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul mentions this in this particular chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll just pick a few verses here or there to sort of get the idea of what Paul is saying. After describing them through the first four verses, that they were all under the cloud, they passed through the sea, baptized into the Moses, they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, so they had some spiritual blessings. Verse 5 begins, nevertheless, or despite what I've just said about them, yet, or nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. And he begins in verse 7 to catalog a few episodes that we could go back, if one wanted to, and could see the example of these things that Paul is talking about. Now, drop down to verse 10. The exhortation is not to grumble. Don't grumble or nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. How important is this list? Verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Paul says, don't grumble as they did. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Let's go back and look at some of these examples. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Israel didn't always grumble about the same thing. So you can see that we're talking not so much about the act of grumbling itself, but we're more interested in talking about the spirit of being a murmurer or a grumbler. Exodus 15. We'll do these rather quickly. Starting in verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. By this time, they have become victorious. At the Red Sea, Egypt has been drowned, and so now they're on the other side of that, and they're starting their journey again. Verse 23, well, the end of verse 22. They went 3 days and found no water. They came to Marah. They could not drink the waters, for the they were bitter at Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses. What shall we drink? That's their focus. Chapter 16 of Exodus, verses 2 and 3. Something else is on their mind. Then they set out from Elim. All the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now they're complaining, they're grumbling, they don't have anything to eat. Chapter 17 of Exodus. Look at verse 3. We return to the grumbling about the lack of water. Verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?" Have you ever noticed, at least so far, sometimes it seems the grumbler will take things farther than they ought to go. Now they're accusing Moses, "You've brought us out here to kill us with thirst." Their Redeemer, the one who got them out of the house of bondage, is now being accused of bringing them out there just to thirst them to death, to give them no water. Numbers chapter 11, another example. These examples so far show us that sometimes people grumble over, how shall we categorize this, a lack of necessities in life, a lack of things. Again, this is like the one from Exodus 16. Now again, they're grumbling. Now, they've had manna given to them by now. The manna has been given, and it's on a regular course. So, verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Quite often, the grumbler not only will focus on what he doesn't have that he wants, but he does not see what he does have, the blessing that he does have. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. He wants something else. But here they're doing that very thing. And then chapter 14 of Numbers, verses 1 through 3. The spies have made their report from spying out the land. And 10 of them have in essence, or basically convinced the nation that we can't do this. This is too big a task. Joshua and Caleb have tried and will try some more to convince the nation that we can do what God wants us to do. Take this land. So, verse 2. All the sons of Israel, verse 1. They wept and cried all night. The sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us up into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become plunder." So time and time again, Israel showed this disposition. Not only can man grumble about things or a lack of things, but sometimes man will even murmur against other people. And in Numbers 16, we won't read all that. That's the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they had had enough of Moses. Basically, that was their complaint. Numbers 16, verse 1, you see their names listed. Verse 2, they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They said, "Moses, you're taking too much credit. Everybody here is holy. Everybody here is important." Moses never said they weren't. But Moses was just doing his God-given job. So as the story goes, and you know it well, finally, Moses said, "If these men die the death of all men," paraphrasing, then the Lord hasn't spoken through me. But if something special happens, the earth opens up and swallows them up, which it did. Moses said, then you'll know that the Lord is speaking through me. I am His servant. And that's indeed what happened. We do want to read verse 41 of the chapter. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families are all gone. They've been swallowed up by the earth. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Speaking of those three men and their families. So sometimes we grumble against people. Is it any wonder why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, do not grumble or murmur as some of them did? Israel did it a lot. Could you imagine how Moses felt about it? Every time they practiced, they did this. It was a steady diet of it. Now God feels about it when His people grumble and murmur and complain. That was the exhortation of Paul. Unfaithful brethren are characterized as murmurers or grumblers. Look in the book of Jude with me. That little short one-chapter book right before the Revelation to John. Jude, we want to read verse 4. After encouraging his readers to contend for the faith earnestly, verse 3, that was once delivered to the saints. Verse 4, certain men, certain persons have crept in unawares or unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is warning them about beware. Evil men will come in. They won't throw the doors open and say, I'm a false teacher here to pervert your faith. Look me over. That's not what they're going to say, but they're going to creep in, try to gain a foothold, unawares, unnoticed, and then begin to seek to divide or to destroy a local body of believers. Drop down now to verse 16. Continuing in this grand discussion of these false teachers, the first thing Jude says in verse 16 is they are grumblers, murmurers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, they're worldly minded, and they are devoid of the Spirit. Grumblers, based on what Jude says, are only interested in one thing, verse 16, their own lusts, their own wants. Verse 18 says that as well. And they accomplish only one thing. A grumbler does not unify anybody. A grumbler causes division. Verse 19 tells us that as well. So, no grumbling, Paul says. Do all things without murmuring. Do all things without grumbling. But rather, what are we to have? We are to be content and thankful, it seems to me. I know that's not in the text in Philippians 2, but that's really the spirit that God wants us to have. Christians, if we're going to shine as lights in the world, then we need to show ourselves to be a thankful people, a contented people. We're trying to use as many verses from the Philippian letter to correspond to this second chapter text as we can. And look later in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul begins talking in verse 10 about how he was thankful that the Philippians could once again resume their support of him. They had revived their concern for him. He says it in verse 10. Before, you were concerned, but you lacked the ability or the opportunity to support. But now that had been taken care of again. And Paul says, just as a matter of comment on verse 11, not that I speak from want. I mean, I'm not concerned and I'm not writing this because I'm letting you know that I was really having to do without. That's not what he's saying. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever state that I am. I've learned to be happy. I've learned to be content. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means and I know how to live in prosperity. And that's the kind of culture we live in. Sometimes the times are lean and sometimes it's better than in others. And what that doesn't need to produce in us is a is a distaste for the lean times, which will produce more so the grumbler, and really like the good times, but through it all we be happy and content, and whatever we have, we give thanks to God for it. That's what He wants. And a person that does that, he will shine as a light in this world. I think that's so. So what more should we want than what you have? What more do you need? Grumbling needs to be replaced with thankfulness, gratitude. Look at some passages from the Ephesians and Colossians letters. Colossians chapter 2. These are just general exhortations scattered throughout some of Paul's epistles that go along with this idea of rather than being a grumbler or a murmur, we need to be thankful. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. That means it's an abundance. Abundantly thankful. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Always being a prayerful person. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. That is your prayerful life, your prayerful attitude, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Being thankful. Being grateful. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 20 with me. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. After telling us not to get drunk with wine, verse 18, that's dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And we could list many more passages than these short ones, but we see the idea. We need to be a thankful people. Very thankful. Very grateful. We have spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, a well-known passage. If you've not taken the time to go through that passage, read it carefully and notice in the successive verses as Paul works through that text, you'll see he mentions many great spiritual blessings. After saying we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 4, God chose us. Verse 5, we've been predestined. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, He's made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. All these great blessings. God has indeed blessed us spiritually. Far beyond what we deserve. And how a Christian can be known to be a constant grumbler or a murmurer. And these things are ours. That's not a person that's shining in the world. That's a person given over to the world. He's become part of the crooked and perverse generation. To a lesser extent, what about your physical blessings? Aren't you blessed? Well, I'd like to have more. We're not discussing what we want. We're discussing what we need, what we have. We are a blessed people. And for that, we need to show ourselves to be thankful. We have possessions. To the larger degree, we have health. I know there are times when some of us now among this family, we're dealing with some very serious health concerns. We understand that. But by and large, our life has been characterized as we've enjoyed good health. We have family. When did you last give thanks for faithful children? If you have them, be thankful for that. Healthy children. A good family that loves you, cares for you. Friends. Occupation. I mean, we could go on and on with this list. And we need to be thankful for all those things. The challenge, it seems to me, would be to show gratitude and not grumble when situations aren't conducive to be thankful. It's easy to get caught up in the movement and start muttering in low tones as a grumbler or a murmur because everyone in the world doesn't. It's easy to do that. But we must not do that. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or murmuring. That's the first half of that verse. Now, second half, he says, also do all things without disputing. I believe some versions have the word complaining. This word can have different meanings in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word means the same, but of course, the context will always have it used in different ways than others. For example, here are some good uses of being a disputant or being involved in disputing. Look in Acts chapter 9 with me and verse 29. Acts the 9th chapter. Saul has now become a Christian. Great thing. By this time he has tried to become a part or join the church in Jerusalem. You'll see there in verse 26, and he was unsuccessful about that. On his own, Barnabas came to his rescue, verse 27, and sort of spoke up for Paul to the church, and they were willing to take Barnabas' word. So, verse 28, Saul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing, or disputing, some versions say, with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. That was the right thing to do. Paul was defending the gospel, disputing with those who were teaching and believing falsely. So we're not discussing that. I'm just showing you that sometimes is how this word can be used in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, when they had that great conference at Jerusalem over circumcision. And Jewish Christians were trying to bind this upon Gentiles, telling them that you can't even be saved until you are circumcised after the order or custom of Moses. When Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had great dissension and disputes or debate with them, it was then determined we need to have this meeting at Jerusalem. So again, there are two real quick positive uses. That's not what Paul is discussing in our chosen text. Back in Philippians 2, the context indicates something untoward, something that's undesirable, that would not be what we need to be involved with. It is not to be found among those whose desire it is to shine as lights in the world, being a disputer. Thayer says the word means this. It means to deliberate or question, to hesitate or to doubt. He even goes on to say it really is intellectual rebellion against God. And that's why Paul says, don't be involved in disputing. It's not right for a child of God to do that. Look at some uses of this that I believe would fit our context. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Pardon me. Romans 14. When brethren disagree, they have to find a way to get along. These are not matters of doctrine, matters of the faith. These are matters of personal scruples. And in these matters, there's always those two kinds of people. There's the strong brother and there's the weak brother. The one who's got the greater understanding, the one who's got the greater conscience, the one who's got more maturity, more wisdom. That's not being said to put someone down. That's just someone is more knowledgeable in a certain area than someone else. And one person or one disciple can legitimately do a practice and one cannot. And so Paul addresses the strong brother. Except the one who is weak in faith, in his faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The old King James says, but not for doubtful disputations. Well, I'll take you since you're the weak brother, but I'm really going to use you as sort of a punching bag. I'm just going to argue with you and dispute with you over this issue until I finally wear you down and you see it my way. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not helpful to the cause of Christ at all. That won't help that weak brother. That won't help him grow and mature and to advance in the cause of Christ. Sometimes we see disputings over selfish ambitions when strife is amongst the local church. One of the areas that Paul dealt with the Corinthian church These three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, deal with the subject matter of the use and the practice of spiritual gifts. And they were taking their gifts given to them by God for the expressed purpose of spiritual service in the kingdom, and they were arguing amongst themselves. Whose gift is greater? Who's more important? Whose gift is more important? So what was the result of this infighting in the Corinthian church? What happens when we're given over to this idea of disputing? Verse 26 or 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. What happens? There is division in the body. There's schism. Division results. When we hold to these intellectual arguments and we wrangle and we strive over words, that the members may not have the same care for one another. We show a lack of care in that regard. And this idea of being divisive over words, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then Titus 3, these two statements that Paul wrote to two of his preaching associates. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and who are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Similarly, his words to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says to Titus in his preaching, in his work, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning. So we can be given over to this spirit, where all we ever do is argue about words. And it doesn't go any deeper than that. And Paul warned against that, not just in this Philippian passage, but in others as well. So, no disputing, but rather what are we to be? Well, we're to be unified, aren't we? And I mean real unity, not this fake unity and diversity stuff we see in the Word. I mean principle-based unity. Unity. Unity should characterize Christians who work together, should it not? Staying in our Philippians passage, go back to chapter 2, where this our chosen text is being taken from in this series, 12 through 16, but let's read the familiar verses earlier in chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Well, let's ask those if questions in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. When Paul says if, he's not suggesting, well, I wonder if there are these things, to suggest that there's doubt. These are rhetorical questions. There is encouragement in Christ. And there is a consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and compassion. Since those things ought to be present among us, now verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That should characterize us. And if we're if we do that, and not involve ourselves in disputings, as we've already defined it, then we will shine as a light in this world, obviously. Remember the Lord's Prayer in John 17? What He prayed for right before His death? Let's look at some selected verses from John 17. Let's start in verse 20. By this time, He has prayed for Himself and for the disciples or the apostles. Now, the next statement concerns us, concerns me and you. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, these disciples, these apostles. I don't ask just for them, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, that is, united, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Just these chosen words out of the prayer. Try fitting in disputings in that sentiment of the Lord. It doesn't fit. People who are given over to this Spirit, they're not going to be unified. Not hardly. They're too concerned about winning arguments rather than focus on what's truly important. And so if we're not going to be guilty of this, no disputings, then the Lord wants the world to believe in Him through His disciples, people who are genuinely unified upon His Word. And if we are unified upon His Word, just think how bright we'll shine. We will. We will truly shine in this world that's darkened by sin. Absolutely, we will. Therefore, to do that, or to accomplish these important tasks, we must do some things to not only avoid being guilty of disputing, but also to be unified. We must be gentle and patient when we teach. What did Paul say? What was Paul's reminder? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. I know you don't see the term disputing in verse 23, but Paul does say, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, and that sort of is on the same line as being involved in these useless disputings. Paul says, avoid those, knowing that they produce quarrels. Rather do what? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Have this spirit about him. But be kind to all, able or apt to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. All of us at one point in time or another will come into contact with such a situation, and we need to manifest this spirit when we try to teach someone. And it may even be a brother, not just a lost soul, but a brother with whom we differ on something. That's entirely possible. So we need to have that spirit about us. We need to forego our personal liberties if we want genuine and true unity. Again, back to Corinth, this church that may seem at times too troubled to even be worth anything. And certainly that's not what we're saying. Corinth had trouble, yes, but it was a good church. Paul saw a lot of good in it. This chapter indicates that these brethren had become so divided that they were willing to take their matters between themselves to the public courts in front of infidel judges, that they couldn't even settle their own matters amongst themselves. And that was shameful, and Paul rebuked them for that in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, picking up in the middle of the context, he says, verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you. That is to go to court. You've already lost. Even if you win the case, Paul says, you've lost. Because it's bringing a bad name upon the church. That you have lawsuits with each other. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul's arguing, in the interest of the cause of Christ, take the loss. Forgo your liberty. It's better to do that than to bring reproach on the church before an unbelieving world, using our language from Philippians 2, this crooked and perverse generation. And Paul frowned upon that. Here's an example of that very thing. And then we need to patiently forgive others. Colossians chapter 3, read with me verses 12 through 15. Colossians, the third chapter. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's that thankfulness again. Now again, this list is not exhaustive either. These are just a few points that we see taught in the New Testament. Here's this image we've been showing so far. There's lots of dispositions of heart, lots of attitudes that can describe those who are living and operating under Satan's sway. And two of them would be those who grumble, those who murmur, and those who involve themselves in disputings. That's not the religion of Christ. And therefore, we have Paul's prohibition listed in this passage. So, to murmur is to show a disposition that is never satisfied or grateful. How many people do you know in the world who would fit this description? Do you know any? I do. They're always complaining, murmuring, grumbling about something. And that does not show a heart that wants to do the Lord's will. And that certainly doesn't show a heart of wanting to shine as a different person in the midst of this world as it is. The world does this all the time, given over totally to carnal pursuits. Remember, we're to be different. We're to shine in the midst of all that. We're to look different, not like everyone else. Grumbling must give way to thankfulness. And disputings must give way to true biblical unity if we're going to please the Lord at all. So when we shine as our Father expects us to, and we'll shine as lights amongst a lot of grumblers and disputers or murmurers and complainers, hopefully we'll lead them out of darkness. We'll be that face of Christianity. And they'll notice that we're different. We don't do stuff like that. We try to live to a higher code. And hopefully we'll show them a better way to live. We'll influence them. Yes, we all know that life can be a rather tough at times. Life can be conducive, and then how easy it would be start then grumbling and murmuring about this or that. Easy to do that. But that's not our calling, brethren. Our calling is to be higher than that. And so Paul gives us that direction in this great passage. Do all things without grumbling, murmuring, and complaining or disputing. This evening, you still may be in that world that we showed that's under Satan's sway. You've not come out of that yet. And you can. You've been given this time tonight. And that's a gift from God, the gift of time. So if you need to respond to the gospel call tonight, don't begrudge a precious divine gift you have right now. You may not have later. None of us may have later. The Lord may come. So take care of your spiritual needs this evening, whatever they may be. If it's to obey the gospel, nothing would bring us more joy tonight than to see a soul baptized into Christ. Or if you're a saint, a disciple, and you've erred in some way and you're living too much like the world, maybe you've been guilty of grumbling and murmuring or disputing, complaining. If that's your case, some other sin, we would encourage you to repent of that and ask God to forgive you this very night and go home justified rather than where you are right now. Would you come? I was singing our hymn to invite you this evening.